As you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and then you'll notice to the right, there's one other passage, one verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. Those are pew Bible pages that are underneath 1244 and 1295. But our thanks to the choir, as always, but seeing some people tearing up during the anthem, actually, and then the prelude, Todd and Samuel this morning brought tears to many eyes as well. But this would be a good anthem for you to stick this in your Bible and maybe reread that again in the morning during your time with the Lord alone and just meditate on it. Let's pray. We'll ask for the Spirit's help before we read the Word. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray only you can change the heart of a man. So we bow down before you and ask you to open our eyes to wonderful things in your law that would impact our lives and change us forever even. Only the Spirit and the Word could do such a thing. So we ask that that would happen now in this place and in our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read only a portion of that Ephesians 5, the portion that we'll look at this morning regarding husbands. So I'm going to begin in verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25, God's inerrant and infallible Word. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, we read, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And thus ends our reading this morning. I've alluded already a couple of times in the service that we're in the midst of a series on marriage and the family and the home. We're calling it The More Excellent Way, as you might see in the title. And then under the title, there's a subtitle, and we've had different series within the series. We looked actually for 2 weeks at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following on love. We were laying a foundation for the series, and then Easter, and then we spent 2 weeks on God's definition of marriage. And was not redefining marriage, but reaffirming what we believe from God's Word to be His definition of marriage. And because the second of those two was so heavy and so long, last week we emphasized children. We had three baptisms, in fact, and there was a lot of talk about unity and family. We called it the family altar, actually, and we talked about family worship. Time well spent for the family. Now, this Lord's Day, we begin 3 weeks, though it'll be interrupted for various reasons, but we're going to start talking about roles within the family. We're going to talk about dad or the husband this morning, and then we'll talk, Lord willing, about the wife, the mother, and then children. So those three roles within the home. Now, twice over these weeks, we've addressed the singles. I want to commend the singles this morning. I want to commend the singles for a number of reasons. They have been so encouraging to me. I've gotten some of my most encouragement as a minister in preaching through this series from our singles, whether they be widows and widows who look back and they're thankful for what God has given them. But some of ours that are divorced, there are those who are single and younger and I guess different ages, long to be married again. And I'm encouraged by their receiving of the word and realizing that this is God's word. You know, this is for me too. And they are praying, thankfully. They're praying for the marriages around them, and they're praying marriages in the church, and they're praying for our country as well. So I'm personally just been really encouraged. I want to commend you too for sitting there also and receiving the balm of God's word in your life where you find yourself, which would lead me to a second segment, and that is the second segment within the congregation, that we would be naive to think that there are not individuals who are hurting in the pews. I mean, we often say there's pain in every pew. Well, there's pain in marriages. There are spouses in this church who sit in these pews and worship here who have grown distant. They feel very alone. They feel isolated. And they come in here and they're hurting. And there's never the intent, obviously, in the series to peel back old wounds or peel off scabs or anything like that. The idea, hopefully, by the grace of God, is that it is a balm. It's like medicine to you in your marriage, and it gives you hope that there is life, there is grace, there is this way of God, this more excellent way, and I can have this no matter where I find myself in my marriage today. So hopefully it is like the psalmist says about unity. I hope it's like oil that comes down your head, and it talks about going down Aaron's beard. You know, when the word is preached, that's what we would pray for and desire, that we sense and feel the comfort of God's word. I want to make just a couple of points like this is before we're diving in. But this has been a daunting series for a number of reasons. Some the aforementioned reasons thus far, but also because you obviously have, I'm sure it's obvious to you, a quite fallible individual standing here preaching these things to you. I'm a hypocrite for one thing, but I'm the one who has the privilege to stand here and tell you what God's word says. I mean, that's it. I don't claim to have the corner on any of it, and Betsy would be the first to attest, you know, the failure on my part. But I'm, you know, that phrase, the beggar showing the other beggars where the food is. I mean, I'm certainly that one who gets to tell you, look, let's all together see what God's word says. And another portion or another part of this being as daunting as it is because of the amount of material that's out there. And I encourage you about that. I did 2 or 3 weeks ago about finding good biblical, reformed and you know, just good series on marriage and family and looking for it and downloading and listening to podcasts and looking at videos. So I encourage you to continue, in your search and your journey to do that. 3 years ago, I used an illustration, and I wonder if you remember, just like, you know, I don't even remember my own sermon the next week. I can hardly remember it on Monday. So for you to remember, but when I say this, I'm thinking some of you might say, oh, I remember that. I remember us talking about Johnny Lingo and his 8-cow wife. Does that ring a bell? And again, I go back into some of these sermons and I look and think, oh, I remember that. Now, that was a Stephen Cole illustration that he had gotten from Reader's Digest. It's a fictitional story about Johnny Lingo, something that took place in the Pacific, a primitive Pacific island. And men would give a certain dowry for their wives, and they paid the dowry in cows. And so, you know, you can get a decent wife for 1 or 2 cows, but then most was, you know, 3 or 4 cows, and the most would have been 6 cows, you know. That would be unheard of. Well, Johnny Lingo goes to the father of Sarita, who he loved, and he offers to pay 8 house for Sarita. And everyone is astonished. I mean, even her own family is thinking she's like a one or a two. You know, she's not an eight cow woman. And so what is this man paying this kind of dowry for her? Well, then the woman who's telling the story, she sees Sarita for the first time since she's been bought, and she comes around the corner, and the lady cannot believe the beauty that she sees in Sarita. And so Johnny says, "Do you ever think what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says four cows, another maybe six. How does she feel, the woman who has been bought for one or two? This could not happen to my Sarita." So the woman who's telling the story asked Johnny, so you wanted your wife to be happy. That's why you bought her for eight cows. And he says in response, "I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she is different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is not what she thinks about herself. In Kinawada, Sarita believes she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands." To which, again, the woman says, "Then you wanted," and Johnny interrupts her and says, "I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman." And the woman says, "But," and Johnny says again, "but," and he finishes the sentence, "I wanted an eight-cow wife." All right, the text in verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's pretty clear. Don't think it would take a whole lot of explanation. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives radically. Every time we hear it, there's application to the heart. So it strikes so that the husband hears, "Husbands, love your wife, men, love your wife more than you love her right now. Love her in a selfless way. Love her for her." That could be a radical change right there for some men. So not loving for yourself, not saying that. Husbands, love your wives for her sake, as Christ loved the church in word and deed. Not just word, not just encouragement, that's easy enough to love in word, but to love in deed, to love in with heart and soul, with my heart and my body, to say it, but then back it up with laying down my life. Love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Love her to the point that I would die on a cross for her, to save her. As he gave himself up for her, agape love, you know, the selfless, sacrificial love, denying self. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But she doesn't deserve it. It doesn't say anything about that. It only says, love her as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. But she always complains. She's never content. It doesn't say anything about that. It says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what other thing? Some of these are rather strong, I'll admit. None of you would ever say these things. But she nags, you know, or she sits around all day. She's never, nothing's ever good enough for her. She's not supportive of me. She's the reason I'm not what I could be. She's disrespectful. She's disloyal. She's unloving. She holds me back. And Jesus first says, love her as I love the church, period. Love her as I love the church and gave myself up for her. But also, in essence, what you say about your bride is true of my bride. My bride is unloving. My bride is disrespectful. My bride is spoiled. My bride is stubborn. My bride is so unappreciative. My bride doesn't think about me often. My bride is unfaithful to me. My bride is disloyal. My bride is bitter, but I died for her so that I might make her better, so that I could sanctify her, it says in verse 26, so that I might, having sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Imagine. Because you're thinking about yourself. I mean, I hope you are. We just had confession of sin in the service, and we know our hearts. And he says, but to present her to himself without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Me. I could go back. I'll have to just go back 5 minutes probably within the sermon itself, you know, to talk about what I would need to confess as sin in my life. What, a day, the weekend? I mean, let's go back 50 years. I mean, you know, born and conceived in sin. I mean, it's, and he died so that he might present me, so that I can be me, the sinful, sinful man might be without spot, without wrinkle, holy, majestic, justified in the presence of the Father, so that the Son, the bridegroom, presents his bride to the Father and said, isn't she the most beautiful bride you've ever seen in all your life? He says that about me. How? He says, I'll let them take me. Remember in the garden, I mean, he just admitted who he was. I am. And the soldiers fell to the ground. He allows them to take him in and ridicule him and mock him, make fun and humiliate and even strike him. He allows them to put him on trial for something he didn't do and win. And beat him senseless so that he bleeds so much. He bleeds all the way from the temple to Calvary, dripping blood, and allows him to nail nails into his hands, a spear into his side. In essence, saying, I will go for my bride. I would even go to hell for my bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And gave himself up for her. He went to hell. He suffered hell. It's pretty clear that it's not a manipulative kind of love, is it? It's certainly not a self-serving kind of love. What can I get out of it? It's for her, remember? This is a love that leads her to Jesus, and it leads her to purity, and it leads her to hope. So that your love, it's a supernatural thing, men, okay? Your love for her is so tender and so gentle and so understanding, patient, that you can't wait to be able to give her back to the Father, give her back to the bridegroom, Jesus, and be able to say, here she is, more in love with you than the day you brought her into my life. Here she is. She's got more faith. Jesus, she's more like you than the day I first laid eyes on her. And she's yours. You ever met a woman that didn't want that? Can you imagine a woman who wouldn't want to honor a man like that? Or serve a man like that? Or help, come alongside and be the helper of a man like that? He loves me like he loves himself. He nourishes me and nurtures me. And he wants to take care of my body in the same way that he takes care of his own body. He wants me to be where he has grown spiritually. He wants to bring me along. That's my husband, loves me that much. It says, verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Men and husbands, the world, they ought to be able to look at you and see your love for your wife and how you treat her and know how Jesus treats his bride. They can look at you and see how much Jesus loves his bride. Our children, the first glimpse they get of the gospel in the flesh is dad's love for mom. The first glimpse of the gospel for a child is the way daddy treats mommy. The way he demands respect for her in the home. The world sees the gospel. They see love. They see compassion, long-suffering, forgiveness. Men, and you may be, it's been a Christian a long time, you still, I don't know how to apply the gospel to my marriage. I don't. And that's tricky. I mean, that's phraseology that you may think, I don't get it. That just doesn't register with me. And it might be the best thing would be to get back to the basics of the gospel and remember a God, a creator who made man male and female. And he made them so they fit. She was suitable for him. And he gave them this garden and there was no sin and it was beautiful. And they could enjoy one another and procreate and have perfect fellowship in this sinless world. Just don't eat the tree. Don't eat of that one fruit off that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve begins to doubt. And she doubts herself. She doubts God, would he really do that? Would he really keep me from knowing what he knows? Am I going to be, what's so bad about being like him? He wouldn't really take my life, would he? And of course, the serpent tempts her and says all these things to her. And she takes the fruit and she eats it and she gives it to her passive husband, man. And he partakes. And until this day, because of the fall and because of sin, we always tend toward the fruit. We're bent toward believing this is going to satisfy me. God, there's no way God could be right. I believe whatever that fruit entails to you, whether it's a person, a place, a thing, money, whatever the idol in a sense is, every unbeliever goes to bed empty because they're eating this fruit all day, trying to satisfy themselves, and they can't find the satisfaction in it. Now, here's the gospel. God loves us so much. He saves us from that nature, that bent. He substitutes it. I mean, it's like he says, I'm going to fill you. I love you so much. I'm going to redeem you and I'm going to give you none other than the fruit of my son who will satisfy you completely. And you can know me through him. Know this Creator God, the sovereign God before whom angels cannot even look. They close, they cover their eyes and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And He's saying, "That's me, and you can have a relationship with me. I will be your father. You will be my child forever through my son." And perhaps, men, if we just would get back to, if we just would preach that to ourselves and know that's the love. I know that love. I must give this woman that love. Now, women, you don't go home and say, you know, "Why don't you love me the way that the Bible tells you to love me?" You know, now you may need a conversation together. You may need counseling. You may need a third party in there, and you know, you can say those kind of things. But the point is, you don't go home, and because no man measures up. And so there's not this going home, quote unquote, into the heart or wherever you go between you and God and suppress it and have resentment and bitterness because my man doesn't measure up. Satan would have a field day with that. Only one man measures up with a capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same man and whose same gospel is driving your husband to try to love you as Christ loves the church is driving you to forgive him for failing to love you as Christ loves the church. And ladies, it's this driving to this 1 Corinthians 13 again that we did in March. You know, this is Jesus waiting on you to apply this, you know, refraining or being patient, being kind, refraining from arrogance, pride, rudeness, spoiled, irritability, resentment, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:4 and following. And women, remember too, the men to whom Paul is writing were from Ephesus. They were newly converted pagans of the highest order. They worshipped at the temple of the goddess Diana. They no doubt were, these men had been involved in temple prostitution, male and female. They had not married the women of their own choosing. Their fathers had set up their marriages. They had concubines who were to meet their needs. They had mistresses with whom they had all this, you know, entertainment. The wives were to bear children. And now Paul comes in and is preaching to the church and these new converts, these men, and say, "Hey, men, one woman, one wife, sacrificially loving them till death us do part." You see, there is hope for your marriage. There is hope to rekindle the love and rekindle the friendship and the fun and the first love experience and feelings that you had. Now, men, we won't be getting through the whole outline, but men, secondly, where it says live with your wives in understanding. You know, this, you may say, I would die for my wife. You know, I would step in front of a bullet for her. If there was a home invasion, I'm going to be the first. I'm going to put my body between her and the robbers, you know, the murderers. Well, that's great. Hope you would. But that's actually the easy way to die for your wife. What we're talking about is dying to self day in, day out. Nurture, cherish, tender, gentle, patient, meeting her needs before your own, valuing her, understanding her. Now, hypothetical, you are driving home and it's been a long day and you are very, very tired and you may have a physical labor kind of job and you're just, you know, you're absolutely worn out. Or maybe yours is more mental, challenging, and you've been solving problems all day. You've been dealing with people all day. And this, all the way, all afternoon, let's just say, and driving home, you're just thinking, I want to come home. One man, said to me this week, I want to go home and I want to eat, and I want to eat a lot. So all you're thinking about is, I got to get home and eat, and I want to get in front of that TV, and I want to have that clicker in my hand, and I want to veg out. That is my dream. And you pull up, and you go inside your home. No one greets you. And the children have not started their homework, and they need a lot of help. And the dog is whining and has obviously been whining, and nobody's getting up to take the dog out. And you want to throw something away, and you open up where the garbage can is, and it's so piled up that it's even worse than piled up. The bag has gone down into the garbage can, you know, and you know it's going to be messy. Dishes are piled up. Now we're talking about what it means to live in understanding and laying down your life, laying down what your dreams were driving home and rolling up your sleeves and doing some dishes, men, and folding some clothes, men. Loving her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? Well, 1 Peter 3:7 says, so that my prayers won't be hindered. Ephesians, Paul is saying, so that I might sanctify her, build her up, so she'll feel safe. I want to parenthesis here just for a moment. Men, never, ever is there an excuse for flirting. Never. There's never a reason to share something with the opposite sex, something that's intimate that you would never share outside the presence of your wife, because you want her to feel safe and secure and a man in whom she can trust. So there's never, ever a situation where she can't read your texts, for example, or your emails, or see the history on your computer and where you've been. And she may pick your phone up off the kitchen counter and try to be looking at something you told her to look at, and then she's got it 5 or 10 minutes later. What are you doing over there? And she says, I'm reading your text. There's nothing to hide. You see, there's nothing to hide. Nothing. You know, I've told you so many times I have migraines, and I know a number of you do too. And so I have to take medicine. I mean, I'll do it 1, 2, 3 times a week. And I don't even take a pill without telling Betsy. And some of you women may say, that would drive me crazy. I don't want a husband like that. I'm just telling you, I don't want anything. I don't want to do something like that. I don't want her to not know. There's a certain, again, accountability, friendship, her realizing, well, if he wouldn't do that, then there's nothing he isn't going to tell me. Want her to feel safe. Want her, when you speak the truth, you want her to know you're telling the truth. You want to lay down your life. Jesus is your example in that he who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. It's not you. He who came to serve, not to be served, and gave his life a ransom for many. So when you do come home, and you honk or you come through the door, upon her first hearing your home, she says, good. You know, I'm so glad he's home, because there's somebody now here with me who loves me and understands me and is going to listen to me despite me. Women, I mean, let's just be honest, and you be humble. And say, despite me, God has given me this man who makes me feel secure. So live with your wife and understand it takes work. It takes, you have to exert yourself. I do want to tell you this. I'm going to flip through some of these pages up here. So we'll be through. But let me tell you this illustration quickly about a man who went on vacation. And it was a 2-week vacation with his wife. And he committed that he was going to lay down his life and he was going to be proactive. He was going to look for her needs and he was going to be there immediately and just do everything he could to serve her. And then at the end of the vacation, he thought, I'm taking this home with me. You know, I'm going to do my best. I am going to try to serve this woman. And the last night of vacation, she broke into tears. And she said, what is wrong with me? You talk to the doctor. Am I dying? That was her question. Am I dying? It's another Reader's Digest story. And he, in typical Reader's Digest fashion, he said, honey, you're not dying. I'm just starting to live. Which is, there's a lot of truth in that for a man who realizes, not to be crass about it, but treating your wife as if she were dying. And some of you who have known what that is. And in 1977, when my dad sat down at the kitchen table Sunday lunch and told us that our mother had cancer, and he began to cry, and it was the first time we'd ever seen him cry. And he was never the same. And so he served his wife as if she were, and she was, dying for 16 years. See, that's what has been, this is laying down your life, studying her, trying to find out what is she like, what is she not like, what is she afraid of, what gives her hope, what gives her joy. And men, that in the 1 Peter 3, where it's talking about, you know, the weaker vessel and honoring her, chivalry. We've already mentioned these things like opening the door. Don't move away from those things, like waiting on her, listening, providing, doting, praising. Not because she deserves it any more than you deserve it. And we'll get to the women later, Lord willing. But, you know, it's not because she's inferior. And this weaker vessel thing, that's not weaker intellectually, weaker in character. It's just what makes her a woman. Tender, understanding, sensitive. And you protect that. You protect all that you discover. She's a co-heir of grace with you, a sister. And many, many a man feels inadequate. I never want to give the impression here that somehow I've got it or somebody in the church has it. We are all in this, men, every one of us. And we fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. We're sinful. It's not an excuse to be lazy spiritually in any way, but you don't even have to be the most spiritual person in your house to be the spiritual leader. But this is what it is to say, run to the cross. Men in this room right now, in your heart, run to the cross and find yourself a husband who loves you that much. And then in your mind, your job now is to think, how can I apply this to loving my wife? And if I think, well, there's no way, I don't have that kind of humility, I'm not going to live and understand, then you might question whether you know the love of Jesus for you in your own experience in life. If you don't, I invite you to Him. He'll give you joy and He'll give you this supernatural love for your wife and for others as well. I want to close in prayer. We're going to go immediately to the hymn afterwards, so I'll mention now, you'll see it in the order. It's stanzas 1, 3, and 5 of Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. But let's pray. Father, again, as we prayed before the reading, we need your help. This is something that is beyond our abilities, and we need the cross. We need Jesus. We need His Spirit. We even need help, Father, as men, because we are just so typical in being men. And we're sorry, and we men want to confess now. And we pray that you would help us say to our wives that I am sorry and I am wrong, and will you forgive me, and I love you. And then back it up, Father, with a life where we lay it down for these precious, wonderful gifts you've given us. Bless the singles that are in this room now. Be their husband. Draw near to them. Thank you for their prayers, their lives. and what you are doing in their hearts too. We love them so much. God, thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.